quite clearly those works righteous Pharisees, which are his target. He has spoken directly to them just a few chapters before, and now he's got them in his sights again. That would be an obvious assumption. But also, may I suggest, it would be an assumption that cops out, because then we conveniently turn it away from us. This is what those who were then with Jesus would have done. You only need to go further on in this 18th chapter of Luke to have an example of the same attitude in Jesus' own followers. In verse 39, you have those who were leading the way in the crowd with Jesus being openly dismissive of a blind beggar crying out to the Lord. Why would they think to be like that if it wasn't because in their own minds the master wouldn't have time for such low life as that man? A man who was obviously being punished for some wrong he or his parents had done. Congregation, the text begins, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And that's certainly what some of his followers were doing at the end of this chapter, as they had already shown in a number of other instances. And you know, congregation, so do we. So do we. This is very much about us, especially as we are gathered here together this morning for this act of divine worship. For how many long-term believers aren't there amongst us? We have been brought up in the church since our birth. We who can go back many generations with our church connections, it's exactly we who can become confident of our own righteousness. It's precisely we who can look down upon everyone else. And that's why in this text we get to have a really good hard look at ourselves. And we would do that by considering exactly the person we think we're not. The person we think we're not. And thus, our first aspect concerns the Pharisee in this parable. In the words of a first point to this text, here is the one holier than thou. Here is the one holier than thou. We know that expression, don't we? Holier than thou describes the person who thinks and acts like he's better than others. Someone who is excessively or hypocritically pious. Using a Pharisee to picture this person made obvious sense when the Lord was amongst us. If any particular group stood out as those very much full of themselves, it just had to be those Pharisees. And doesn't that strike us here? He, like the tax collector, has come to the temple to pray. But look at how he prays. Verse 11 begins by describing his position and posture. He is found at his usual place for his private devotion at the temple. From what we can ascertain later in verse 13, we can be sure he is quite close to the actual sanctuary with its holy place and the holy of holies. And then we also get an idea of his place here through when the devout at that time observed their prayer times. For three times a day, 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m., there were the times prescribed for prayer. And having these private prayers in the temple itself was counted as especially effective. Thus, there would have been many Pharisees who went up to the temple to pray. And as we further consider his place here, we note that he stands. Again, we know from history what this would have involved, because he would be upright, hands upraised, and looking up. And rightly so. No other caste of priests, whether Sadducees or otherwise, could match those Pharisees ethically. These men had years and years of practiced piety. We certainly see that in the words this Pharisee prays. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You know, you notice people like this in your church. They actively involve themselves in the life of the congregation. They are driven to do their utmost in the Lord's kingdom. They really do stand out in their service for the Lord. But that is where we actually need to be very careful. And I say we, brothers and sisters, because this can become a solely outward appearance. Because we have been brought up in it, because we have always been doing it, it can just be something we wouldn't think of not doing. I mean, it's the way we've always done it. It's the way we've always been. You can imagine, the Pharisees were an established group. They had been around as a distinct identity for at least 200 years. Many of them would be following in the footsteps of their own fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. How could they think of doing otherwise? Well, certainly they were different than those Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of the age. They denied the bodily resurrection and they weren't keenly expecting Messiah's coming. And besides, the Sadducees were up to their necks in the politics of the land. Then, over against others in society, the Pharisees had a revered status. They were looked up to. The comment this man makes about fasting twice a week shows how holy they were. You see, under the Jewish law, you only had one compulsory fast a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But these men did it twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. And guess what day? What days Monday and Thursday also were? Why, they were market days when the city of Jerusalem was full of country people. And when they fasted, they whitened their faces and appeared in disheveled clothes. So their piety was on the widest possible display. Jesus has already referred to this outward show in Matthew 6. There in verse 5, he had pointed out how they loved to pray standing in the synagogue and street corners and so be seen by men. Oh, they were good men, all right. I mean, apart from not stealing or killing or committing adultery, they were even meticulous to the degree that they kept the law. He prays here that he gives a tenth of all he gets. And that even included their spices and garden herbs. Imagine ferreting in your backyard and sorting that out. Congregation, we need to see this parable as a continuing part of the Lord's teaching about prayer. You see, the verses 1 till 8 were about being persistent in prayer. There we had the parable about the widow who kept arguing for justice from the corrupt judge. Now the verses 9 till 14 are about the reflection you show in your prayer. Because either you are sincerely praying to God or you're not. The Pharisee's certainly not praying to God. He's praying with himself. Inwardly and actually, this man is talking about himself to himself. Yet true prayer is always offered to God and to God alone. You consider the words of his prayer here. The verses 11 and 12 tell us a lot about him. But God doesn't get a look in. Why would he really need God? Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. And the thing is, congregation, this is the way many of those Pharisees prayed then. Here is one Pharisaic prayer from that time. I thank you, O Lord my God, that you have assigned my position to be with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. Whatever sincere spiritual motivation there might have been at the beginning of the Pharisee movement in church history, it has largely been lost and a huge raft of traditions. And the same echo is found down throughout the eras of time, such as the Church of Rome leading up to the Reformation and ever since then. But you know, we have to be careful here. There have been exactly those same trends within Calvinism also. Who hasn't come across those strands of hyper-Calvinism, where the chosen have well and truly become frozen? All too easily we can assume a superior position theologically. We know all about grace. After all, we have the doctrines of grace. And yet that's exactly where we can begin to take God's place. We become too quick to judge. We frown upon those who abuse the Sabbath. And yet, do we try to alleviate their burdens? I'm reminded here of a lady who lived next door to a very strict Sabbath-keeping Reformed family. As a single mother who had to work during the week, she only got time to mow her lawn on the Sunday. Well, weren't her neighbours tut-tutting her as they went off to church? Shouldn't be doing that. Shouldn't be doing that. The Lord's Day. But did they stop to ask her why it was so? And did they think to offer to do it for it during the week as truly Christian gentlemen? Be careful, brothers and sisters, not to cast the first stone, and be even more careful to get next to those who honestly struggle. In this way, we meet the next person in this parable. And the Lord could not have used a more contrasting person, a more contrasting character for his time and place. Because the other man who went down to pray is a tax collector. And thus we come to a second aspect in our text, in the words of a second point, there is one who doesn't have a prayer. There is one who doesn't have a prayer. And if this sounds quite dire for this guy, believe me, it really was. He was a persona non grata, the one who has clearly shown he has no place in respectable society then. Why was this so? Well, the occupation of tax collector was essentially a job where you collected taxes for the hated occupier, the Roman Empire. But not only were you collecting taxes for the despised overlord, you also bought into having such a position. You see, the contractors for collecting those taxes for Rome were often foreigners. It was the subcontractors who were the local people, and they would subcontract in turn themselves. Thus, you had a chief tax collector, such as Zacchaeus, and below them, you had ordinary tax collectors, like Matthew the disciple had been, and this man here in our parable. So, in addition to collecting taxes, you had to pay for your franchise and for the franchise on top of that also. And this was naturally passed on to the public. But this is where it led to the collection of these taxes involving the criminal element in society, because it was open to such exploitation, as we know today. Wherever there is an area not properly policed, there we find corruption. We only need to think of drugs, illegal prostitution, and gambling. But that wasn't all, especially in the eyes of the spiritual Jew. For these tax collectors were often involved with Gentiles, thus making them unclean. And they worked on the Sabbath, thus breaking the law. So it were the rabbis who had declared that no God-fearing man, no God-fearing Jew, could eat with such a man. Indeed, they should have nothing to do with them whatsoever. And thus it is that the name tax collector, you'll often find in the Gospels, in tandem with sinners and with prostitutes. Now, let's consider this man's position in the temple. Well, it certainly wasn't anywhere near the front. He knows where his place is, and it's as far back as it could be. He's nowhere near the sanctuary. And why would he be? He is deeply ashamed. His sins are a terrible burden to him. That's why he cannot look up. He can only look down. You know how it is when you catch a child being naughty. The body language is clear. He got caught, and he's very much aware of it. He won't be looking you in the face. His head will be down. And what's more with the tax collector is that he beats his breast. This is his own self-accusation and deep despair. And here, our Bible versions don't really do his words justice. In the ESV, the NIV, the AV, and the NKJV, it translates what he says as, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But what it literally means is this: God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He puts himself in a class of his own, all right, but how different from the Pharisee. He has no credit to claim with God. He can only throw himself on God's mercy. doesn't that change everything? He saw himself as he truly was, which is exactly what happens when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Congregation, isn't this precisely what the great apostle to the Gentiles was going to confess a little while later? This is what we read Paul writing to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You see, when someone appears to be a greater sinner than you are, it's just an illusion. The sooner you realize that no one owes more to God than you do, then you will receive his free forgiveness. He only forgives those who acknowledge they're hopelessly in debt. There is the one who doesn't have a prayer. Well, at least not in the eyes of his fellow man. But then, who among us can presume to be able to pray to God? Because that also presumes the position that God is obligated to hear us. And what have any of us done to deserve that? Honestly, the Pharisee can only think he is praying, because his prayer is an extension of himself. If he were to consider his proper state and condition before the Lord, however, there's no way he would say his prayer is a prayer. And that's what we must constantly remind ourselves of. Dear believer, may it never be said of any of your prayers that they are the most eloquent prayers ever to be offered. Never may it be said that your prayers are a testimonial of yourself, but may they always be the most heartfelt pleas to the Almighty and the All-Holy God from the most wretched of men. That's the temptation for us all, congregation, because it's just when you think you've got it right that you're actually very, very wrong. Remember the one Jesus said went home justified before God? And we know all about being justified, don't we? We, of all people, are those who realize that we're only right with God through faith alone. A faith we know is not anything inherent in us or earned by us. This is the faith which can only be the gift of God through believing in Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. Brothers and sisters, young people, let us not forget this vital truth of verse 14. For as soon as you begin exalting yourself, you will be humble. You will be brought down. But when you're truly humble, then you'll be exalted. Then the Lord will be seen in you. For then it's Jesus Christ you're truly following. May we so be his faithful disciples. May we be those looking to him in all things, because it's then, dear believer, that you receive God's peace. This is what is meant when Jesus said the tax collector went home justified, because he knows he has come home. He's come home. He is part of God's family. He knows God loves him. Do you? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you so tellingly expose us. You see us through and through. And so it is in your searching spotlight we are shown up for what we truly are. We are sinners through and through. We have no hope on our own. In fact, as soon as we try to take credit in ourselves, we only show how lost we are. It's only when we come clean and confess our complete unworthiness that you can do something. Because then we cast ourselves upon your mercy, and you are gracious. You are the one who came and did what we could never do. You bore our sin on Calvary's tree. O Lord Jesus, you are our only Saviour. Amen. And now let's respond to God's word as we stand and sing hymn 449. Lord, like the publican I stand and lift my heart to thee. Thy pardoning grace, O God, command, be merciful to me. After this, we remain standing for God's parting benediction and sing the doxology of 529.